This morning we're going to be in Psalm 95, if you want to open your Bibles and read along with me. Appreciate this opportunity to speak. I know we love hearing from our pastor, but I appreciate when he gives me the opportunity to teach as well. So this morning, like I said, we're in Psalm 95. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. So let's start in verse 1. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Let's pray real quick. Dear Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word. We pray that as we study it this morning, that you would open our eyes and open our hearts so that we may understand you better. We pray that we would glorify you together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm sure that just about all of us by now have heard of Representative Joe Wilson from South Carolina. His name has been all over the news. A couple of weeks ago during President Obama's joint session of Congress, during his address to the joint session, if you haven't heard by now, Representative Wilson let his emotions get the best of him and he shouted out at the president, "You lie." Well, his fellow politicians and those in the media were quick to jump all over that, and they quickly denounced his outburst as both disrespectful and unacceptable. Wilson later apologized. He called the White House to apologize, but by then the damage had already been done. Just this past week, the House decided to formally rebuke Wilson for his outburst. Now, regardless of what you think of Representative Wilson or President Obama, the fact is that Wilson's outburst was disrespectful. It showed a lack of courtesy, a lack of respect, and he got in trouble. He got in trouble because he didn't respond well. He was put in a situation, he was placed with an issue, and he didn't respond well. And he's not the only one to get in trouble recently for this kind of outburst. Serena Williams made headlines recently, too. I don't know if you heard about her, but at the U.S. Open, she basically went off on one of the judges who she thought made a bad call against her. And she responded poorly as well. The thing is, a lot of us have to make these type of decisions about how we will respond. How will we respond to that person who we think is mistreating us? How will we respond to those who are in authority over us? Our decisions in these matters are important because our response is important. Representative Wilson can attest to that. He can attest to what happens when you respond poorly. And as human beings, the most important decision about response we will ever make is how we will respond to God. How will we respond to his power? How will we respond to his authority? Because we are called to respond. And in Psalm 95, the passage we just read, the psalmist is painting a picture for us of what a proper response should look like. The psalmist is telling us, you know, in light of who God is and in light of what he's done, this should be your response to him. So look with me at verse 1. The psalmist says, "O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise." So the first response that we are called to by the psalmist is worship. We are called to worship the Lord. He's saying, he's encouraging the people to do this. He's saying, come on, let's do it. This is a good thing. As the people of God, we should be engaged in worship because the Lord deserves it. In verse 2, he says that we are to come into his presence with thanksgiving. The Lord has done great things, and because of that, he deserves our praise and our worship. And in verse 3, the psalmist starts to give us some of the reasons why this is. Why should we come into the presence of the Lord with thanksgiving. Why should we worship him? In verses 3 through 5, we're told that we are to worship God because of his power. In verse 3, we see God's power displayed over all other so-called gods or all other authorities. Verse 3, the psalmist says, "For the Lord is a great God, a great king above all gods." Now that phrase may be kind of confusing to some people. He says, "A great king above all gods." Is the psalmist claiming that there are other gods? Is he claiming that there are indeed other deities? Well, no, he's not. He's not saying that at all. But the psalmist is wise enough to realize that people worship other things as if they were real gods. This is idolatry. Human beings have always fallen into the trap of idolatry. We continually have to guard against this because it's so easy to do. The psalmist is calling people to recognize and understand that Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, the God of the Bible, he is the only true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There is no other besides him. He is the king. He has all authority and all power. In the historical context of this, in the ancient culture that the Israelites lived in, they were in the minority somewhat by claiming that there was only one God. A lot of people believed that there were many gods, a multitude. Take Egypt, for example. The Israelites were enslaved in Egypt for a long time, and the Israelites had many different gods that they would worship. There was a sun god, there was a river god, and they believed that these gods had certain powers over certain parts of nature. In fact, it's interesting, if you look in the book of Exodus at the story of how God led his people out of Egypt, you look at the plagues, it's almost as if these plagues were aimed at the Egyptian gods. God says, "Okay, you think there's a river god? Look what I can do to the river." He says, "You think there's a sun god? I'll make the sun turn dark." So this is a big issue. Like I said, they were in the minority by thinking this because the people around them, the people groups and the nations around them, believed in what is known as tribal deities, gods that were only active among certain groups of people or in certain locations. So there was a god for this tribe over here, and then there was a god for this tribe over here. And if you moved from one place to the other, you had to start worshiping another god. And so the psalmist is putting an end to that argument. In this psalm, he is saying, no, our God is the God. It's possible that there were those who thought that Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, was just another tribal deity. But the psalmist is saying, no, that's not what we mean when we talk about our God. Because our God is the God. He is the great king above all gods. His glory will not be shared with anyone else or anything else. So the psalmist is making that clear right away. And this is instructive for us today because we live in a day of religious tolerance and religious relativism. There is a great pressure in our society to accept as true and legitimate everyone's religious claims. We hear people say things like, "Well, you know, it's okay if you want to believe in the God of the Bible. You know, that may work for you, but I don't believe in him. It doesn't work for me, so I'm going to do my own thing." And there's a great pressure on us to accept that as legitimate. You'll hear people make these arguments all the time, and they'll say, "It doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you're sincere." Or, "It doesn't matter what religious system you follow as long as you're devout." I had a conversation recently with a Hindu man here in our town. And he said to me, "The supreme is the same in every system." So he was saying, "You worship God your way, I worship God my way. We have different systems, but it's all the same." That's what people believe. But that saddens me. And I pray for that man because that's just not the truth. The Hindu idea of God is not the same thing as what we read about in the Bible. The Muslim concept of God or Allah is not the same thing as the God of the Bible. There is one God, and it definitely does matter what you believe about him. And how you will respond to him definitely does matter. And this is what the psalmist is laying out here for these people. It's instructive in our day just as it was in theirs, and we need to take heed to what the psalmist is telling us. Next, in verses 4 and 5, we can see God's power as it's displayed throughout nature. The psalmist says, "In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land." That's just amazing. I think sometimes, especially if we've grown up in church or if we've been in church a long time and we've heard it thousands of times, we kind of tend to take it for granted what it means that God created the universe. Think about what that means for a second. God created it. He has power and complete control over everything we see. Think about the mountains. Think about the oceans, the sky, the stars. Think about the power and the beauty that we see revealed in nature. The crash of thunder and the flash of lightning. God has complete control over that. He is a powerful God, and he deserves our worship. Verse 4, again it says, in his hand are the depths of the earth. In verse 5, it says, the sea is his. I'm not sure that as human beings we really have the ability to comprehend that. I'm not sure that we can really even grasp what that means. The depths of the earth are in God's hands. But here's something that I think may be of some help in trying to understand this. On January 23rd, 1960, the U.S. Navy sent a mini submarine carrying two men 37,800 feet down into the deepest known hole in the world's oceans. It's the Marianas Trench, which is near Guam. The descent took almost 5 hours, and they were almost 7 miles underwater. They set a deep diving record that will probably never be broken. It's been pointed out by many that at this spot where they were, the deepest spot in the ocean, if you were to take Mount Everest and cut it off at sea level, you could sit it down underwater at this spot, and there would still be almost a mile of water covering the top of Mount Everest. That's how deep this deepest hole in the ocean is. That's hard to even fathom, a mile of water over the top of Mount Everest. Yet this verse says that the depths of the earth are in God's hands. What does that mean? How great is our God? I'm not even sure that we can understand it. We're to worship God for his power. But not only that, in verses 6 and 7, the psalmist says, we are to worship God because of his provision. In verses 6 and 7, the psalmist says, oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. I think this is amazing. This God that we've just read about, this God who has complete control over nature, this same God who holds the depths of the earth in his hands, he is said to be our shepherd. I think that's amazing. We can't take this for granted. This is the psalmist's second call to worship in this chapter. And this one is based on the fact that this great God who has so much authority and power loves us and cares for us and provides for us. We are his people. We are his sheep. This picture of God as our shepherd is continually used throughout the Bible. You can find it in many places. Ezekiel 34 is a famous shepherd passage. Earlier in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 23, this is probably the most famous one. In Psalm 23, David says, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. This is a beautiful picture of God's love and provision in our lives. God is our shepherd. We depend on him. Jesus used the same picture in the New Testament. He referred to these Old Testament passages that speak of God as our shepherd, and he made that relevant to himself. In John 10, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. God provides for us. He provides for our needs. And our ultimate need, our greatest need, salvation, he provided for through Jesus Christ. Through his death and burial and resurrection, Jesus provided for our greatest need. He is the good shepherd, and we can't deny that. We have to always remember what it is that he did for us and what he provides for us. Absolutely everything we need for this life, we can find in Jesus Christ. Now, we've seen how powerful this God is and how he has so much control, yet the psalmist says his sheep is us. Not anything else in this universe, it's us. He has so much authority and so much power, yet He cares for little, sinful, powerless human beings. And I don't think we can ever take that for granted or forget what that means in our lives. We are to praise God because of his power, and we are to praise God because of his provision. Any proper response to God will begin with humble worship. There's no other way to approach God. When you realize who he is and who you are in comparison to him, humble worship is the proper response to God. We need to join with the psalmist in praising God for what he has done. And in this particular context, in Psalm 95, the psalmist is referring to corporate musical worship. He says, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise. So he's talking about the kind of thing that we were doing just a few minutes ago. When we come together as a body of believers and we sing songs to the Lord, praising him. That's what the psalmist is referring to here. But we need to remember that that kind of worship, our corporate musical worship, is only acceptable if we are first engaged in sincere personal worship. Because we can come together and sing together until our voices give out and we're blue in the face. But unless we are as individuals engaged in sincere worship from our heart, and unless we live like we mean it, then it won't be pleasing to God. Over and over throughout the Old Testament, the prophets told the people of God that their worship was unacceptable because it wasn't sincere. Listen to what God tells his people in Amos chapter 5. God says, I hate, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. That's pretty harsh. We don't like to think about God responding to us like that. But the truth is, if we come here on Sunday mornings and just try to put on a show, we can't expect for God to be pleased. Our corporate musical worship is only acceptable if it comes from sincere personal heart worship first. So the first proper response that the psalmist gives us is worship. And next, in verses 7 through 11, the rest of Psalm 95, we can see the second response that the psalmist is calling us to, and that's obedience. First there's worship, then there's obedience. Listen to these verses. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now this section of the psalm is historical. The psalmist gives the people a little bit of a history lesson, because as the saying goes, if you don't know your history, you're doomed to repeat it. So the psalmist is saying, don't do what they did. Remember what happened to your ancestors and don't follow them. So the question is, well, what happened? What is it that we're supposed to be remembering? The psalmist says that this happened at Meribah and Massah. And if you have certain translations, those two terms or those two names may not be included in your text. If you have the King James Version or the New King James Version, those two terms won't be in there because they've translated these verses a little differently. But I think that these names are important because they make a historical connection to an event that happened in the past. And if we're to understand what the psalmist is trying to tell us, we need to understand this event that happened. So what happened? Obviously, the people hardened their hearts, but where can we find this account? Well, it's in Exodus chapter 17. You can turn there if you want. You don't really have to. In Exodus 17, we find the story of what happened at Meribah and Massah. Moses was leading the people through the wilderness as they were on their way to the promised land. God had already brought them out of Egypt, and the people had begun to complain. They had begun to grumble. They were complaining to Moses because they didn't have all the water that they thought they needed. And so in Exodus chapter 17, they say to Moses, why did you bring us out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? They're saying, what did you do this for? We were better off in the wilderness. See, that's what happens. You completely forget how bad off you were before. And now all you can focus on is what state you're in the present. But these people have forgotten that they were slaves. They were in a terrible spot. God delivered them miraculously, and yet they're complaining about his provision. So Moses goes to God, and he says, what should I do, God? These people are about ready to stone me to death. What do you want me to do? So God tells Moses to go to the rock, and to strike his rock with his staff, the same staff that he used when God parted the sea. So Moses goes to the rock and he strikes it and they get water. But the people had acted in disobedience. They had acted shamefully by not trusting in the Lord. So in verse 7 of Exodus 17, we read this. And he called the name of the place, this is Moses. Moses called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel. And because they tested the Lord their God by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So this is what the psalmist is referring to. This is the history lesson that he's giving his people. Saying, remember what happened. Moses named these places because of the disobedience of the people. The word Massah means testing and Meribah means quarreling. Moses wanted to name this place after these terms so that the people would always remember what had happened here. This was a bad thing. The people had acted shamefully. They had seen God's power. They had seen his provision. He had miraculously led them out of Egypt through the parted sea. Over and over, he had shown to them his power and his protection and his provision, yet they hardened their hearts. They became disobedient because they weren't willing to trust in his power. But this isn't the end of the story. This isn't all that the psalmist mentions. In the last few verses, in verses 10 and 11, he goes on to say, "For 40 years I loathed that generation. I said, they will not enter my rest." This account is not found in Exodus 17. This happens later on in the story. He's mentioning two different events here and connecting them together, talking about the disobedience of the people and the way that they had hardened their hearts. So this we find in Numbers chapter 14. A lot of you will probably know this story. In Numbers chapter 14, it's the account of the rebellion at Kadesh Barnea. In Numbers 13, Moses had sent the spies into the land. He'd sent 12 spies in to check it out, see what was going on. Numbers 14, they came back, and the spies had given a bad report. Joshua and Caleb were the only people who gave a report of faith. They came back and they said, "This is a good land. We can take this. This is the land that God promised to give us, and he will provide the victory." But the other 10 spies didn't agree. The other 10 spies said, "No, you're crazy. This land is full of giants. We'll get destroyed. We'll get killed if we try to go in there." And so the people sided with these 10 spies who brought back the bad report. So in Numbers 14, verses 1 through 4, we read this. "Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?' And they said to one another, 'Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt.'" Here they are again, grumbling, complaining. Still complaining, just like they were back at Meribah and Massah. You would think they would learn their lesson. But they had hardened their hearts. So God got mad. God got angry with these people. He was ready to just wipe them out. He said to Moses, "Okay, I'm going to send a plague and I'm going to wipe them out. Moses, I'll start over with you. I'll make you into a great nation, and then I'll lead you into the promised land." But Moses pleads on behalf of the people. He says, "No, please forgive them, Lord." He said, "God, you brought them out of Egypt. You did miraculous things. And if you were to kill them all here in the wilderness right now, the Egyptians would hear about that. The Egyptians would hear about this if you were to kill them, and they would say, 'Well, the Lord must really not be that powerful after all.'" So Moses pleads on behalf of the people. He intercedes for them with God. He says, "Please forgive them, Lord." So God does. He forgives the people, but they still have to face the consequences of their disobedience. So in verses 22 and 23 of Numbers 14, God says, "None of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, none of them shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despised me shall see it." So this is what the psalmist is referring to in verses 10 and 11 of Psalm 95. God had just about had it with these people. Over and over, he had shown his power. He had showed them his provision, his ability to protect them from whatever came their way. Yet they hardened their hearts. They were disobedient. They didn't want to hear the voice of the Lord. So God said, "Okay, fine. You don't want to trust me? You don't want to do what it is I'm leading you to do? Well, then just hang out here in the wilderness for another 40 years. And once you die off, then I'll bring your children into the land. There are always consequences for disobedience. Bad things happen when we don't obey the voice of the Lord. We can't expect that our situation is any different than theirs, because we can hear the voice of the Lord and disobey just like they did. So the second response that we are called to by the psalmist is obedience. When you hear the voice of the Lord, don't harden your hearts. God will use us if we're obedient to him. He will use us in big ways. But if we're disobedient, we're going to have to face the consequences. The psalmist says, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. He's saying, when you hear the word of God, obey it. And this is clearly applicable for us today because we have the written word of God here in the scriptures. Every time we come together and we hear the scriptures read or taught, we are hearing the voice of God. So we can't harden our hearts to it. What will we do with the word that we hear from God through his scriptures? Do we harden our hearts? I'm afraid that we do, all of us. We come and we hear the scriptures read, we hear them taught, we hear God pleading with us to obey him, to live in faith. Yet, too many times we walk out the doors and we get on with whatever it was we were busy with before we came to church, and we forget the word of the Lord, we harden our hearts, and we act in disobedience. And we can make all kinds of excuses for it. We're good at doing that. But we can't make excuses for our disobedience and expect God to ever bless us like he wants to, or to ever use us as a church like he wants to. Because God wants to do great things. But we have to be obedient in order for him to use us. It does us absolutely no good to come here and hear the word and then let it pass through one ear and out the other like we didn't hear it. We have to let the word transform us. James talks about this in his letter towards the end of the New Testament. Verse 22 of chapter 1 says, "But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." We have to let the word work on us in our hearts and in our minds. We have to let it transform us, because that's why it's been given to us, so that we will know the will of God and be able to obey it. Ultimately, when we talk about hearing the voice of God, when we talk about obeying his call and not hardening our hearts, when we hear this term voice of God, we have to remember what it is that the author of Hebrews tells us. Hebrews 1 through 3 says this: "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." So when we read Psalm 95 and we talk about hearing the voice of God, we have to make it applicable to us in our context, because we are not the original audience of Psalm 95. We can't read it and act like it's occurring in a vacuum. We have to see it through the lens of what Jesus has done, because Jesus changes everything. God has spoken to us most clearly through the person of Jesus Christ. His work, his life, his death, burial, and resurrection was so monumental that it absolutely changes everything. And we would be foolish to read through the Psalms and act like it doesn't connect with what Jesus has done for us. He has spoken to us through his Son. If we are ever going to properly worship and obey God, we can only do that through the proper relationship with his Son. We are so fallen and so sinful. Apart from the grace of Jesus and his power in our lives, we can never worship and obey God like we're supposed to. It just won't happen. So as we try to put this into practice, as we try to obey the word, and as we try to not harden our hearts against the voice of God, we can only do that in the proper relationship to Jesus Christ. God has done great things. I mean, that's clearly seen anywhere we look in our life. As the psalmist said, his power is displayed in nature. His power is displayed over all other authorities, over all other so-called gods. His provision for us is seen clearly in the way that he provides for us, in the way that he protects us, in the way that he has provided for our greatest need, our salvation. He has done great things, and we should respond well. A proper response is worship and obedience. If that's not the way that we're responding to our Creator, then we're in the wrong place. So I challenge you to examine your own life, examine your own heart, and see how you're doing. Do you come to church and hear the voice of God and then walk out and harden your heart to it? Or do you let it soak in? Do you let it saturate your mind and your heart? And do you let it transform you so that you can be more like your Savior, Jesus Christ? Worship and obedience. May we have the grace and faith to do so more often. Let's pray. Dear God, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love. We pray that we would truly worship and obey you. We know that that can only happen through a proper relationship with your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that we would be obedient today. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul's going to come lead us in a minute, but as he does, I just want to challenge you. If you know that you are not in the proper place with God, if you know that you're not in the proper relationship with Jesus Christ, I ask that you would do something about that today. He came to this earth, he lived a sinless life, and he took the punishment that we deserve because he loves us. So if you've never accepted him, or if you don't know that you're in the right place with him, I pray that you would get that straight today. There are lots of people here who would love to talk to you about that, including me. So don't leave if you have any doubts or any questions.